Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of John again this morning. John chapter 12, still on page 845 if you're using one of the Bibles in front of you. We're continuing to work through the study of the Gospel of John called Behold Your God. Remember, the point of John writing this account of Jesus' life is to reveal to us the real identity of Jesus. You know, when you're reading through the Gospel accounts, there are four of them in the Scriptures. Understand that each of them is writing with a different purpose, which is why they include the events of Jesus' life that they include and the way that they include them and what details they include and what details they leave out. Now, you can get a composite picture of the life of Christ by looking through the Gospels, particularly the three synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but even including John. When you take the Gospels, you can get this woven picture of the life of Jesus. But you need to keep in mind as you're reading through each of the individual Gospels, they have a specific purpose in the way they're presenting Jesus so that you can understand and identify him for that specific purpose. When it comes to the Gospel of John, John is writing to present Jesus to us as God, a very God. That's his purpose in writing it, is to show us the real identity of Jesus, that he is, in fact, the eternal, self-existent God. And so John, in writing it, his point is to show us this, and that the plan in his prayer, and my prayer as we work through it, is that as we see who Jesus really is, that we would then believe, and that believing then leads to eternal life. Now, when I came to the end of chapter 12 last week, that was my plan, was to be at the end of chapter 12 and move into chapter 13 this week. But I was unsettled about leaving chapter 12 the way it was without pausing for a moment to consider the sovereignty of God and address the difficulties that are in this text, the difficult questions that seem to arise about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And those are on display in this text. And I realize that we've taught on this a number of times. We worked through the book of Romans. We worked through Romans 8, 9, and 10, and labored through some of those very difficult passages. But I also realized that many of you weren't here at that time. And so I thought, we can't just move over this and assume that we have an understanding of the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, without stopping to address the difficulty of these verses that are in here, particularly these quotes from Isaiah. So I wanted to come back and spend another week here just on these latter verses. Now, it's interesting that John spends 12 chapters on 3 years of the life of Jesus. These first 12 chapters are covering the 3 years of the ministry life of Jesus, and then he spends the next 7 chapters covering a 24-hour period. 12 chapters for 3 years, 7 chapters for 24 hours. He spends the first 12 chapters speaking to the broader audience about who Jesus is. He's declaring him to the world. He's calling the world to see. And then he hones in and speaks to those who do see so that they might see more clearly. So the first presentation is to everyone. This is Jesus. He is God, a very God. When you come to the end of 12, you realize that not everybody is seeing, and even those who are seeing are not really seeing clearly. That's kind of some of the theme that comes out through these closing verses. From 13 on to 20, these next 7 chapters here, or 19 rather, these next 7 chapters, you have John revealing the ministry of Jesus to his disciples, to those who we would say do see, and drawing them in a little bit deeper. And it really isn't until chapters 20 and 21 that they really are starting to finally see. In fact, it really isn't until much later that the disciples, the apostles, then recall the things that they saw and learned with Jesus, and it all begins to make sense, and they see. And I share that because I think that's partly the process of how seeing and believing works. Mark tells a story, the Gospel of Mark, tells the story of a blind man in Mark chapter 8, he is blind, and Jesus comes and touches his eyes and gives him sight. But at the first touching of his eyes, he's asked, now, what do you see? And the man responds and says, I see people, but they look like trees walking. And so we get the idea that, okay, he sees, but he's still not seeing clearly. He still doesn't have complete vision. So Jesus touches his eyes again. And the second time he touches his eyes, the man sees clearly. In fact, that's what he says in Mark 8:25, that he saw everything clearly. So when you come to a passage like that, there some people have come to it and said, well, Jesus must have made a mistake the first time. He didn't quite get it all done right, or maybe he just didn't, you know, get good contact there with the spittle and the mud as he's rubbing his eyes. He just needed, maybe this guy's eyes were so bad, he needed two shots to get them. And people have come away and said, well, that's me. My life is so bad, I got to have a double hit of the power of God. And we're missing the point. This isn't a problem with Jesus' healing ability, as though he just was unable to do it the first time. Jesus is creating a point, and as I said, each of the gospel writers has a purpose in what they include and why they include it. Mark is including that because he's trying to paint the picture of seeing but not yet seeing. And so this miracle is this perfect illustration of that, as he is blind and sees nothing. Then he starts to see, but he still can't see clearly. And so when he describes it and says, well, I see people, but they're like trees walking around, I know exactly what that is. Because when my glasses are not on my face, I see people, but they are like trees walking around. I have no clarity with them. Jesus touches his eyes a second time, he sees clearly. Here is the progression. There is no seeing. There's seeing, but I'm still not quite there. And then they're seeing everything clearly. The disciples were beginning to see, but they did not see everything clearly. I think John is using a similar tactic here. In these first 12 chapters, he's at the, calling the broader audience to see who Jesus is. See who he is, that you might believe. Then he calls those who see, those disciples, and he narrows it in and brings the teaching of Jesus to those who were following him, his disciples, so that they might see more clearly. And so we, 2,000 years later, get to follow along with that. We get the general call through these 12 chapters, then we get to look in more intimately and see more clearly in the next 7 chapters, and then prayerfully, fully, clearly by the end of our understanding of the gospel. In fact, I think this is partly what is shown in the closing verses of chapter 12. John is addressing why there are so many people that see all that Jesus did and still didn't see who he was. So he wants to address those who see and then yet they still reject, which is the question that probably rises in your mind. There's all of these people there. They're seeing all that has been done, and yet it seems they don't see what's the issue. That's the final words of chapter 12. It's a warning against the danger of unbelief. It's a call to see. And as we enter into the first verse of chapter 13, which will be included in our text this morning, we get to see the sovereign picture of Jesus loving all the way through to the end, bringing that sight from blindness to complete clarity. But if we're not careful, when we breeze over some of these verses, they start to haunt us. And we come back to them, and if we don't understand them, they can begin to trouble our delicate souls as to how it is that, per the prophet Isaiah and per John bringing them into this text, it seems clear that the blindness that is here is from God. How does that work? Well, that's what I want to do this morning. I want to spend another week and look at some of this and then move forward in the weeks to come. Won't you stand with me? I'm going to read chapter 12, verse 37 down to verse 1 of chapter 13 this morning. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my word and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Father, we pray that you would guide us through. There's difficult verses here to understand and to comprehend, and pray, Father, that we don't end up with more confusion, but that your Spirit would turn the light on, that we would see and behold the wonderful things of your law, the glory and majesty of your sovereignty and of your care and of your nurturing for us, that we would see the love of Jesus for his own all the way to the end. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. John started his gospel account by giving us an outline of what he was going to show us. We call that the prologue. It's the opening verses of chapter 1. A prologue is a word before. So essentially John is saying, I'm going to give you a word before. I'm going to give you a summary. This is what I'm going to talk about. This is what I'm going to show you from the life and the teachings of Jesus. And he spends 18 verses and kind of gives us a synopsis of the book. He starts by establishing the fact that Jesus is God. So there's no missing the point. John is saying, listen, I'm gonna show you the words and works of Jesus that declare that he is God. And I'm going to start out by saying he is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he says. So he establishes the fact that Jesus is God, and he cements it by telling us that all things were created by him. There isn't anything that wasn't created by him. So Jesus is God of very God. He exists before time began, and in fact, he is the one who actively created all things. Nothing in all of creation exists that wasn't created by the hand and the voice of Jesus. And it started when he said, "Let there be light." Those words flowed from the lips of Jesus, and light rushed forth. He is the creator of all things, and that light cannot be overcome by darkness. He himself, we are told, is light. He is the source of light. John then also tells us that light, this light was coming into the world, but that the world would not know him. His own people would not receive him. John uses this language and imagery to describe Jesus as the Word. He describes him as the light, and he says he is coming into the world that he created. This is a marvelous thing. that God, who is outside of creation, would enter the creation, and he does so with a purpose, and it's to redeem people. It is to redeem his own people, to bring them to him. And yet we're told that he enters into the world and the world doesn't know him. In fact, his own people don't even receive him. But there would be some who would receive him. And John 1, 12 and 13 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, this is a strong statement. Essentially, John is saying, I'm going to show you from the life of Jesus all the evidence, and it clearly reveals that he, in fact, is God of very God, entering creation, and yet, even in all of that, people will not believe. People will not receive him. And the only way that they believe and receive him is if God gives them spiritual birth. We get into John chapter 3, and he has this conversation with Nicodemus. You must be born again. You think you're in the kingdom of God, Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious leader. He was the teacher of the law. He knew the word of God better than anyone. And Jesus says to him, you think that you're in the kingdom of God. You can't even see the kingdom of God. You're so far away. You must be born again. Jesus comes into the world, his own don't recognize him, they reject him, and the only way that we receive him is if God gives us new life, new spiritual birth. And it can't be gained by the will of man. We can't just decide, I'm just going to do it. It's not gained by genealogy. Well, my family followed them. My family believed this. My parents believed that. I was raised in this kind of a home or environment. That doesn't gain it for us. There is no birthright that ensures you salvation except the new birth. It comes when God gives new life, when God causes us to see. Light is only effective if you can see it, if your eyes actually work. And we only see when God causes us to see. It's not our unction, it's not our desire, it's not our decision. It's not as though all of a sudden you were sitting there and you're weighing it out, the prospects of eternity in hell, the prospects of eternity in heaven. You're putting them out there looking at all the pros and cons, and you're like, you know, logic tells me this is a better decision over here. I think I'll choose God. You will never choose God. We are so wicked at our core, we will choose evil every single time. In fact, Isaiah the prophet says that we're so filthy that even our righteousnesses, our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Polluted garments, they're of no value to us. We would never choose God because we are blind and can't see. We have to have God come and cause us to see, to touch our eyes, to give us eyes that we might see. Well, anyhow, from those opening chapters there, John tells the life and the ministry of Jesus, and he shows the divine nature of Jesus through the words and works, the teaching of Jesus that causes the hearers to marvel at his learning and at his knowledge, the proclamations and the claims of deity and equality with God. In fact, Isaiah the prophet in our passage sums it up by saying, "Lord, who has believed in what he heard from us? And whom has seen the arm of the Lord," or who, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a picture. The things that are said are the doctrines, the teachings, the testimonies that clarify that Jesus, in fact, is God, a very God. The seeing of the arm of the Lord is witnessing the power of the living God that is on display through Jesus Christ. The miracles, the words, the works. Just as the teaching increased in its clarity with Jesus, making very clear as he went further on and further on in his ministry that he is God, using the terms "I am," which is the name of the living God, so too his miracles and his works increased as well. He started by turning water into wine. John records 7 miracles, and there's a reason he does 7, this idea of complete. I'm going to show you the complete package and picture and power of God revealed in Jesus Christ, and they're going to increase. So he starts by turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana. The water was ceremonial water designed to cleanse you before you went in. You had to wash your hands and your feet so that you could be clean to go into the wedding feast. Jesus transformed that water into wine, the best wine that they had ever had. And the imagery there is that Jesus is a better cleansing than water. He's a better cleansing than anything else. His blood will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. His blood will bring true and everlasting joy, better than the sweetest wine that you can find. Then he healed the sick, demonstrating power over sickness and disease. He healed the lame, power over physical brokenness. But not only in the process of healing the lame, he forgives the sins of this man, which astonishes the religious leaders. How can he forgive sins? Only God can do that. Jesus doesn't deny their statement. Then he feeds 5,000. The imagery there is that they're all looking for the bread come down from heaven and looking back to Moses and manna being brought from God. And Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. I will satisfy all of your longings. I am everything that you need. Then he walks on water as he comes out to see his disciples, and we see his power over the creation. Even the winds and the waves obey him. He gives sight to the blind man, a blind man who had never had eyes, who had never seen before. This isn't someone who had seen, lost their eyes, lost their sight for some reason. He was born this way. Jesus gives sight to the blind by creating the eyes. He has the power to cause one to see. Do you get the great imagery that is there? We are blind in our sin and our trespasses, and it is only through God giving us eyes that we will then be able to see, or we would never see. And finally, the seventh miracle is that of raising Lazarus from the dead. Power over life and death. Power to give life. Back in John 3, when he is saying to Nicodemus, you must be born again. I don't understand that. John 11, he shows us. I take you as a dead man and make you alive again. The imagery is all throughout it. We are blind, so he gives us sight. We are sick, so he heals us. We are lame, he heals us. We are filthy and need to be cleansed. He provides a better cleansing. We are hungry. We need to eat, sustaining to give us life. He is the bread of life. And we are dead. And he raises us, causing us to be born again. But when you read chapter 12, we find the people shouting for joy. The opening part of chapter 12 is the triumphal entry of Jesus, or starting in verse 12, I guess, of chapter 12, is the triumphal entry of Jesus. The people are shouting with joys. They've cut down palm branches, and they're waving them, and they're throwing their cloaks down, and they're shouting, we finally have a king. Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king. Then Jesus explains to them as they shout that in order for all of this to work, he has to die first. He gives the illustration of the wheat grain. If you just take the grain of wheat and set it on the shelf, it does nothing. If you just cherish that and worship that grain of wheat, it does nothing. It has to be put into the ground. It has to die, and then it'll come again and give forth fruit. And they understood what he was saying, and they start to chastise him. What are you talking about? The Messiah comes. He stays forever. He reigns forever. How can he die? They don't understand it, and they're getting in his way. See, the only way to defeat the great enemy of man is for him to die. People didn't understand that. They thought their great enemy was Rome, other empires. They didn't understand that their great enemy is sin. We don't understand that our great enemy is sin. I mean, sometimes we might say that. But most of us are more consumed with temporal enemies, struggles, difficulties. It's why the prosperity gospel is just so well liked by people. Because it says God's just going to give you everything, all the money you need, all the health that you need. It misses the point. God wants to give you God. He's the treasure. He's the joy. He's the hope. Our enemy is sin. That's our great enemy. Well, as Jesus is sharing this with them, the people basically say, well, that's actually not going to work for us. We're not really interested in that. That's not the kind of Messiah we're looking for. And I think for us as 21st century readers who are far more familiar with these accounts, we're often left wondering what the problem is. Like, wait, you just saw 3 years of Jesus demonstrating that he's God of very God. He's the Messiah. He's come. Can't you read the Old Testament? You know he's got to come as a sacrifice. This is good news, and you're not seeing it. How come you're not seeing it? How come they can't believe him after all he has shown them? So John explains to us their unbelief by quoting the prophet Isaiah. He quotes them from Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53. And these two quotes that he uses, the finger of blindness at God. And that's where this text can become very hard for us to embrace. Because John and Isaiah are telling us that the reason these people were blind and not able to see who he was is because God blinded them. Whew. That's hard, because all of a sudden in our mind we're thinking, are you blaming God for this? Has God done something wrong in all of this? Well, if we're not careful, we will begin to feel a level of injustice. So let us be very careful when we begin here not to judge God. We don't want to exalt ourselves over the seat of authority as though we know right and wrong. We need to be very careful in this. And I would say take heed to the words of Proverbs. Proverbs 30, verse 32 says, if you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. Stop talking. And I would say when you come to this and your heart starts to stir and you're like, wait a minute, is God guilty of sin here? Is God wrong in this? How can God blind somebody? How can God harden somebody's heart? Because that's what the prophet says. The question, who has believed and who has believed what he heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been shown? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. But be very careful that we're not pointing injustice at God, calling him unjust. Be careful that we don't exalt ourselves over God and put ourselves in the seat of judgment. Remember who God is and remember who we are. The prophet Isaiah is writing these things because he has experienced the glory of God. In his vision that was recorded in Isaiah 6, he sees the holiness of God, and we talked a bit about that last week. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He looks and he beholds the glory of God. He beholds the holiness of God, and Isaiah falls on his face and tries to crawl away and pronounces, woe, woe on me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. He pronounces judgment and calls it down on him when he comes in contact with the holiness of God, because he realizes how unworthy he is. I think when we begin to understand, at least in part, the holiness of God and our sinfulness, we are far less likely to question the judgment of God. Part of the reason that we struggle with the sovereignty of God is because we presume we're coming from a correct perspective. We understand it. We forget that our vision, whatever vision it may be, if it is at all, we are either completely blind or we're looking through a glass dimly. So our perspective on everything in life is skewed by the sinful nature that we have. God has no sinful nature. He is holy, holy, holy. In fact, we're told that God is good. Everything God does is good. And everything that is good comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, there is no shadow of turning, there is no change. That's how James describes him. God is holy, holy, holy. There is no fault, there is no error, there is no brokenness with him. So if we're going to decide who would be the right and fair judge to sit behind the desk with the gavel in hand and make a wise decision, is it me who knows in part the depth and recesses of my heart? Thanks be to God, I don't know the full depth of it. I know in part my sinfulness. Or is it God, who is more holy than I can even imagine, who is without any sin? Well, it's God. So then let me put my hand over my mouth before I accuse God of injustice and step back for a moment. Two things I think we need to understand about God blinding the eyes of those who are waving palm branches, of those who witnessed the miracles and heard the teachings of Jesus. Two things I think we need to understand about God and His sovereignty here. One is the position of God. We need to understand the position of God. God is sovereign. And what that means is that He has absolute authority over all things. He alone is God, and there is none like Him. That's what it means to be holy, not only without sin, but unique. There is only one of Him. We often think of ourselves as unique. I've always attributed myself as being kind of a unique guy. I'm one of a kind. And yet I meet people all the time that say, you look just like, you remind me so much of. And I realize I'm really not that unique. And even if I am unique among men, I'm still just a man. And there are lots of men out there. We are of a kind, the human kind. So none of us are unique. Dogs are of the canine kind. Cats are of the feline kind. Rocks are of the rock kind. Fish are of the fish kind. Birds of the bird kind. Clouds of the cloud kind. Mountains of the mountain kind. Planets of the planet kind. Stars of the star kind. But there is no kind of God. There's just God. There's just one. And He is outside of creation. That's hard to comprehend, because we can look deep into the night sky, and as far as we can look, we still see the creation. And God is outside of the creation. He is over the creation. He measures the universe with the span of His hand. He alone is God, and there is none like Him. He is the only one that is outside of creation. Everything else you know, everything else that we worship is inside of creation, and only God, only Jehovah is outside of it. All creation has been subjected to futility, that is, because of the sin of man. Everything is polluted, everything is broken. It's why things wear out. It's why you got to get a new car every year. It's why you complain about the salt they put down on the roads in the winter and it corrodes your car and it rusts it away. It's because everything in creation is broken and decaying. It's why you're going to groan when you get up at the end of the service because your knees hurt and your back is sore. We're broken. We live in a fallen and a broken world. The creation is subjected to futility because of the sin of mankind. God alone is outside of creation, and He alone is holy. He is the Creator. What else gives Him authority? It's because He's the Creator. There is nothing that was made that was not made by Him. Therefore, if He is the Creator, He has the right and authority. We know He has the power because He created all things and He did it with a word, but He also has the right, the authority, to do with creation as He pleases, because it's His. You create something, it's yours. You are the artist. You are the creator. You are the owner of it. You get to do with it as you please, because it's yours. Now, that can be dangerous too, because that means if I make something, I can tear it apart and destroy it if I want, or put it back together or change the shape of it. My motives for doing those kind of things are as corrupt as my heart. God is holy. So whatever he does with his creation is right. It's just and it's holy. Therefore, he can harden the heart and blind the eyes of anyone he so desires. And he can give hearts of flesh and sight to the eyes of anyone he wishes. And who are we to question him when every motive in my heart, at best, is tainted by sin? And every motive in the heart of God is holy and good. He is the potter, and therefore he has the right to do with the clay whatever he wishes. When Paul was outlining the sovereignty of God over salvation in Romans 9, he pointed back to Isaiah 64:8 that says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, who we are the clay, and you are our potter, and we are the work of your hand." You're the potter. We're the clay. We're the work of your hand. From that, Paul then asked the question in Romans 9, does God have the right to choose whom he will save? And the answer here, Romans 9, 20 and 21, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the thing molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Here's the point and the place of submission when it comes to God's sovereignty. Who are we to question God? Read the book of Job. God says the same thing to Job. "Where were you when I hung the planets in the sky?" Who are you to question God? Who am I? I love how the way Paul phrases it, "But who are you, O man? Lest I forget, and as my mother would say, get too big for my britches. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" Here are a couple things to keep in mind regarding the sovereignty of God in hardening and blinding. Because again, this is still difficult. We're surrendering ourselves to the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God and understanding that he blinds whom he wishes to blind, he hardens whom he wishes to harden, and it is for his good pleasure. Don't let your corrupt pleasure distort your view of God's good pleasure. He does what is good and right. Here's a couple things. God's sovereignty is never in conflict with man's responsibility. God's sovereignty is never in conflict with man's responsibility. And here's why I say that, because the question always then comes up, well, if God blinds their eyes, then they have no opportunity, and they had no ability to do anything. Therefore, how can God hold them at fault? In fact, Paul addresses that in Romans 9 as well. The hardening and blinding of man's heart does not excuse man from guilt. Part of our problem in understanding that is we start from the wrong perspective. We presume that we deserve grace. I presume that I deserve grace. I presume everybody deserves grace. And so we start to look at it from the wrong perspective. We need to understand that we sit in the seat of condemnation. We've sinned, and what we deserve is the wrath of God alone. We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve mercy. The good thing, the right thing, is for justice. We would say to the most vile of murderers who sits before the judge and the gavel's about to fall, we would say, what does that man deserve? He deserves justice and the full weight of condemnation. Well, we are far worse than that as we stand before God, because the one we have offended is holy, holy, holy. We are looking at things from the wrong side. We have the wrong perspective and the wrong footing, and we need to remember who we are and the guilt that we bear. We do not deserve grace. We do not deserve to see. We do not deserve to live. We have sinned. We are guilty. And all of us deserve to only have our hearts more hardened and our eyes more blinded. It is the grace of God that He changes some hearts to flesh and gives sight to blind. The consequences of our sin are just and therefore without excuse. Second thing to note about it is God's sovereignty is a point of hope. If He was not sovereign over these areas, then He would not be sovereign over any areas of life, and there would be no point in crying out to Him for help because He would be unable to help. You don't want a God who's not in control. You don't want a God who's reacting, because that God, if He can't control everything that's occurring, then how can you be confident He can save? We need a God who is outside of creation, who holds all things together and controls all things. One, we need to understand the position of God. Secondly, we need to understand the purpose of God. The reason that God hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes was so that the work of redemption would come to fruition. So that the glory of God would be on display. The glory of God that Isaiah saw was the redemption of man through the sacrifice of the Son. He sees the holiness of God, He sees the glory of the Son, and He sees the sacrifice. Isaiah 53 is a clear picture of exactly what was going to happen to Christ. You read Isaiah 53 and you think you're reading the gospel account of the crucifixion of Jesus, because that's exactly what it was. Isaiah saw it. This was the glory of God, that God Himself, holy, 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 was going to enter creation, take on human flesh, fulfill the law, and die in our place, absorbing the wrath of God. This is the glory of God. We deserve judgment, and He's making a way of grace that still brings judgment for the sin. He who knew no sin becomes sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Well, the blinding and the hardening of the hearts of these men and women stimulated the betrayal and the murder of Jesus. Those thousands who were gathered and waving palm branches and calling out, calling Jesus as king, were actually standing in opposition to the path of redemption. We think of them as welcoming Him in and saying, yes, He's the King, the King has finally arrived, and that this is a good and joyful thing, welcoming Jesus in as King. In actuality, they were standing in opposition because they wanted to take Him and make Him King, and He needed to go and die. And so what appears to be a celebration of honor and praise is actually people standing in the way. They were actually acting as opposition in the path of redemption. They were opposing His purpose for coming because they did not believe that they needed forgiveness. Christ sings with a prophetic voice in Psalm 3. The Psalms are the voice of Christ singing. So when you read them, you really need to hear it as though Christ is singing them. Psalm 3, verse 6 and 7 says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O God, for You strike all my enemies on the cheek, You break the teeth of the wicked. Jesus, singing this song before the Father, is saying, there are thousands who are set themselves around me. When Christ entered on Palm Sunday, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, there are thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people gathered around, ready to make Him king, and they are standing in opposition to His purpose of going. They don't want Him to die. Save me, O God. Strike all of my enemies on the cheek. Stop their speaking. Break their teeth. Stop their ability to bite. In order for that to happen, their hearts needed to be hardened and their eyes needed to be blinded so that their shouts of Hosanna would turn to cries of crucify, so that Jesus would die and satisfy the wrath of God and sinners like you and I might have forgiveness. still troubled by the blinding of the eyes and the hardening of the hearts. Still struggling to think that, well, if they only had a chance, they might believe. Consider this. Because of sin, we are all described as having blind eyes and hearts of stone. And while there are varied degrees of hardness when you compare stones, as in a sandstone is not as hard as granite. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but pick them up. You'll find some stones are harder than others. You can be like a child and go out and pick up a couple stones, smash them together, and you'll find one breaks. Some rocks are harder than other rocks. That's not really the problem. The problem is that they're all rocks. This is not a matter of a heart of flesh that longs to be saved being turned and hardened into a heart of rock. This is a heart of rock that rejects God being hardened further as a rock that rejects God. And it doesn't matter whether it's sandstone or whether it's granite. It does not beat and pump blood. It does not give life. Hearts of stone don't. Our problem is we have a heart of stone and we need a heart of flesh. This is the miracle of salvation, is that God reaches in and He takes our heart of stone and He gives us a heart of flesh. Life. Life. So here's the point. It doesn't matter whether their heart was not hardened, or their heart is hardened, because their heart is still a heart of stone. And here's the other beautiful part of this. God can replace a sandstone heart with a heart of flesh. God can just as easily replace a granite heart with a heart of flesh. And He does just that. What we need is a heart of flesh. What we need is new eyes. And this only comes by the gracious and miraculous work of Christ. John reminds us of the reason that Jesus came. And it wasn't to bring judgment on the blind and the hard-hearted, because we already have judgment. He came for the purpose of saving. That's what verse 47 in our text says. If anyone hears my voice and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. It's the same thing that John told us in chapter 3 after the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. John said, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." Condemned, judged, they're the exact same words in Greek here. The point being, the purpose of Christ coming the first time was not to bring judgment or condemnation, because we're already condemned. He wasn't coming to give us hardened hearts, because our hearts are already hardened. He came as light. He came speaking the truth. He came to call us out of darkness so that we might see and believe in His work that He was going to do on the cross and then receive Him. You know, the salvation comes when we finally see, and we don't see until we look to the raised Savior on the cross, and then we see. That's the imagery that goes all the way back to the wilderness wanderings when they were being bitten by snakes, and Moses was told to put a snake up on the pole. And everyone who came and looked to the serpent, if you were bit, you came and looked at the snake on the pole and you would live, because you had faith and you believed the Word of God. You are bitten by sin, and you see when you finally go and look at the cross of Christ, and you see Him as a sacrifice in your place. Verse 48 in our passage serves as a warning. It says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." The word that He has spoken encompasses all that He has spoken. Not just the words during His life on earth, but I would contend the words spoken from the dawn of time. In other words, there is no excuse for any of us. Because the very first words that will serve as judgment on those who reject Christ are the very first words that said, "Let there be light." And the whole word of creation, as it's spoken into existence, it screams and declares the glory of God. Romans 1 warns of this. Romans 1, 19 through 23, it says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." You say, "I haven't seen. How would I know? What if I never hear of Jesus? How would I know? It's been made plain to us. It's been shown to us, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Everything that was made declares the glory of God, and it points, and we are without excuse. You cannot look into the night sky and say there is no God. Not without an intentional rebellion in your heart. Everything screams that there is a Creator. That passage in Romans 1 continues in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became as fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." The whole of creation speaks of the glory of God. It reveals the attributes of God. But instead of loving Him, we love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is the weightiness of these last verses in chapter 12. And so we say, well, where is our hope then? Our hope is in Jesus, who came to die for the blind and the hard-hearted. That's you and me. John gave us 12 chapters of the words and the works of Jesus to show that He is God, come to earth to save sinners like you and me. He's going to give us 7 chapters where He speaks even more clearly, and then He's going to follow it up with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the way and the process of the work of Jesus that delivers us. We are left with a command to see and believe. To see and believe. And at the end of John 12, with the command to see and believe, we're also left with a people who can't see and can't believe. This is where we move on to the next verse, the first verse of chapter 13. Take notice of it. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to go to return to the Father, that's the plan. He knows the hour's coming. He's going to depart. He's going to be crucified. It's the end of His time here on earth. He's going to return to the Father, be restored in glory. He knows that this is coming. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Oh, those are precious words. Those are precious words because you and I are hard-hearted. You and I are blind. And because He's going to love us to the end, all the way through His crucifixion and resurrection, and all the way through until the end of time when eternity fully begins, He will love us through. He will carry us through. He does not leave those He loves in blindness and with hard hearts of stone. All that the Father has given to the Son will come to the Son, and any who come to the Son will not be cast out. All that the Father promised to Jesus will come to Jesus, and anyone who comes to Jesus will never be cast out. The rest of the book of John shows us how Jesus loves us to the end. And He calls us to believe. And He enables us to believe. And then He sustains us to the end. Yesterday we were at our conference, and H.B. Charles was just sharing an illustration about how he was afraid of heights. And he described getting on a plane because he was about to get on a plane. And he said he flies a lot, but it doesn't matter. He gets to the end of that ramp and has to step over the little gap and onto the plane. And he doesn't like heights. And he says there's always a moment before he gets on of, I don't know about this, if I should. And he's describing being afraid of heights. And he gets finished with it. And Ethan, my son, is sitting next to me. And he leans over and he says, he's not really afraid of heights. Because if he was, the problem's not getting on the plane. The problem's getting on the ramp. He says, you leave the terminal and you step on. He says, there's nothing holding that ramp up. There's gaps in it. It moves. You can feel its sway. And you get on it, and you inevitably are stuck in a line waiting to get on the plane, and you have to endure all of that for however many 50, 75, 100 feet it takes to get to the plane. Once you get to the plane, you're safe. It's fine then. And I thought, isn't that true about life? Isn't that true about our walk with Christ? Eternity is safe. It's secure. That's not the problem. That's not the difficulty. The difficulty is getting from the terminal to the plane. It's this ramp part where everything feels unstable and insecure, and we're not really sure. Are we going to make it through? Are we going to get there? Jesus loves his to the end. He gives you a heart of flesh. He gives you eyes to see. He will love you all the way until you get to eternity. He is the one who truly will love you forever. No one else will love you forever. He loves you to the end. Well, let's listen to the words of Christ. Let's be obedient. Let's cry out. And if pray that God would give you a heart of flesh if you still have a heart of stone, that he would give you eyes to see if you've been blind. And if you know him, that in the midst of this sovereignty with the unsettledness and the difficult parts of this, that you would just let it go to him and say, I know, I don't understand it all, but I know you love me and I know you will love your own all the way to the end. And I trust you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of it. Thank you for Christ above all, who takes those of us who are blinded. We have hardened hearts, and he gives us hearts of flesh and eyes to see. Thank you for the hope of Christ. I pray for those that are maybe hearing for the first time. You've given them ears today, and they're hearing. And I pray that the Spirit takes this and transforms their heart and gives them new life, and they can see and they can taste and they can know that you are God. I'm thankful that Christ will love us all the way to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.